To another Bible teaching service here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. This was a congregation that was originally founded by the late Zola Levitt and myself during Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles in 1999. Though we're a small congregation, we still continue to roll along because the Word of God, there is a famine for the Word of God in the land, and I believe this is one of the oases where you can get sound biblical teaching. And we're also one of the few ministries that goes to the Jewish people regularly. We actually believe in the literal command of Romans 1:16 that the gospel is to go to the Jew first. I want to throw out a special thank you to 116 Church and Pastor Jeff Rose and Pastor Jeremy Roten, I believe is his last name. They had me back for the second time at their church. Last weekend, I gave them an update on our 45th gospel outreach to Israel, and I also spoke on the important subject of heresy and its ongoing threat in the church. So I want to thank them for having me out there. It was a good time of fellowship, edification, and education. Folks, we do have a newsletter called quarterly newsletter called Search the Scriptures, and in it you can learn from our first hand eyewitness accounts of what the Jewish people do, how they respond when we preach to them the undiluted HaBesser HaShel Yeshua HaMashiach. That's Hebrew for the gospel according to Jesus Christ. And in this, our fall issue, you can read about our amazing outreach in March where we had 28 consecutive witnesses to gospel witnessing to Israelis and not one rejection. Then We just finished up our 45th gospel outreach in Israel in late October, and we had another outreach without any rejections, 30 straight Israelis. Folks, in 11 days, August Rosado, evangelist August Rosado of Today in Bible Prophecy and myself, will be headed back to Israel for what will be this ministry's 46th gospel outreach. Next year in 2019, I'll be celebrating 20 years of doing this, 20 years of going to Israel. Who would have thought? And so we will be leaving on December 10th through the 19th. And we need your prayers. First, we need your constant prayers and we need your financial support. Both August Ministry and my ministry will be paying for all the expenses. We're getting no help from any other ministry at this point for this third trip. So we need your help. And if you would like to make a tax-deductible donation, you can do so by clicking on the donate link below the title of tonight's message. We humbly and earnestly crave your support. No donation is too big or small to help us out. We still need help for this 46th gospel outreach to Israel. Also, you can see myself and Dr. Daniel Woodhead on our Bible teaching television program called Thy Word is Truth, John 17:17. Our program is broadcasted on the nownetwork.org every Thursday afternoon at 3 p.m. Central Time. And for the next, until March, on my program, I'm on every other week, and then Dr. Woodhead is on the weeks that I'm off on this program. Since last week, our teachings will be coming to you from Israel, the actual location where the great events of Scripture occurred, where Jesus did His incomparable ministry, and we film locations where Bible prophecy says climactic things are yet to occur, culminating in the second coming. So check that program out, Thy Word is Truth, on Now TV, the Now TV network, every Thursday at 3 p.m. Central Standard Time, thenownetwork.org. They have a station in San Antonio, I think Houston and Abilene, but they don't have one here in Dallas. So if you're in the Metroplex, you can go on their website and watch the program live at 3 p.m. Central Time every Thursday. Also, if you would like to join us for a Friday evening Shabbat service, we meet at Northwest Bible Church in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301-302. The church is located at 8505 Dallas, Texas, 75233. 1-800-273-1. If you would like to contact us, you can call us at 214-356-2583. Check our website out at www.searchthescripturesonline.org. So avail yourselves of our items on the website. You can order my books. I've written 7 books. These 2 books chronicle the first 11 years of our gospel witnessing ministry to the Jewish people in Israel. Some really mind-blowing encounters, supernatural instances the Lord set up as we witness to the Jewish people and boldly tell them that Yeshua is found in their Bible. We call it the Old Testament. The Jewish people call it the Tanakh. And that He's the one that came in the New Testament. And it would be none other than Jesus of Nazareth. So these are available for purchase on our website. All right, folks, enough of the commercials. Let's get into this. Tonight we're back in our Christological study of the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, part 3. Part 3. I want to now look at these divine titles, and we're looking at them alphabetically, if you will. All the names and titles for Jesus Christ in alphabetical order. And if you really want, and I gleaned a lot from him, if you really want a good detailed study of this, I would recommend Herbert Lockyer's All the Divine Names and Titles in the Bible. And so much there. It's a double-columned, each page. It's a book that is very detailed, and it's a profound study of all the divine names for God in the Bible, and it places that large subject in 3 categories according to the persons of the one Godhead: all the divine titles for God, all the divine titles for the Son, all the divine titles for the Holy Spirit. So that's kind of the structure and theme we're following with this study here. And when we look at the names and titles of God or Jesus, and in this context we're dealing with the names for the Son of God, or God the Son, Jesus Christ, each title or name discloses a particular characteristic about our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, Titus 2:13. And we discover in that it's as if you were looking at a priceless diamond or gem. Each facet has its own sparkle to it. Well, so it is with the divine names and titles for Jesus. Each name is a sparkling exhibition of His multifaceted character. And that's how you have to look at this. So tonight I want to look at some more names in alphabetical order again for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're still in the A's. Tonight I want to look at a name that is used of Him called the Arm of the Lord. The Arm of the Lord. And 2 texts come to mind, Isaiah 51:9 and Isaiah 53:1. Let me read Isaiah 51:9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? And then we go to Isaiah 53:1, the great chapter of the suffering servant of the Lord, the Messiah, who suffered, who served the Lord and suffered on behalf of man for mankind's redemption. Isaiah 53:1. This is the Messiah speaking in the face of Israel's unbelief at His first coming. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Right away, when you think of arm of the Lord, that is one of the main parts, anatomical parts of the human body. The arm of the Lord here is a symbolic title associated then with the human body. And it's one of the most comforting names that our Lord has. When God extends His supernatural arm, it is mainly to do what? To defend, to save, both physically and spiritually. And to defend Note here Isaiah 53:1. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? This is in the face of Israel's unbelief when God demonstrated His redemptive power through this messianic servant He sent. It was to this same arm of the Lord, metaphorically speaking, that Isaiah appealed to awake and reveal its strength. The expression "the arm of the Lord," however, is frequently used in Scripture to symbolize the active power and force of the Most High God. Its first occurrence is in God's message to Moses concerning the arm of the Lord, is used in Deuteronomy and was a favorite simile with the prophets and poets of Israel, who wrote such an arm as being holy, able to redeem, deliver, defend, smite the enemies of God's people. And it is laid bare to protect. Note here, the arm cannot be separated from the head and fingers of the body if it's to function effectively and properly. The head plans what is to be done. The arm receives those plans. The fingers display the ability and agility of the arm to carry out the dictates of the head or mind. God is likened unto the head of this spiritual body. The head of God is Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:3. All originates in Him. Christ is prophesied as the redemptive arm in Isaiah 53:1, of whom the prophet says, "To whom shall the arm of the Lord be revealed?" The Holy Spirit is likened to the fingers of the hand or arm of the Lord. Jesus said, "If I, with the finger of God, cast out devils by the Spirit of God." In this present age of gospel grace, this is the mode of divine operation. The finger of God from His arm is working to save people. God has been manifesting the power of the arm of the Lord gained on the cross as His fulfilled plan of redemption, of which the head God conceived of which the Son carries out, and the Holy Spirit, as the fingers to that arm, effectuates, makes effective. Even a child knows the use and power of an arm, whether its own or another's, is effective. Arms reach, they grab hold of, they sustain, they support, they defend. Arms are referred to in Scripture in several ways, all of which can be used to illustrate all we have in Jesus as our arm of the Lord. First of all, arms embrace. Arms embrace. Jesus, we read, took up in His arms children and blessed them in the temple. Mark 9:36 and 10:16. Deuteronomy 33:27 assures us of the eternal security of God to keep us saved. It is written there, "Underneath and around us are the everlasting arms." Christ is the arm of God's love by which He embraces His people. And as such, He takes hold of us with wonderful embrace in His eternal safety. Romans 8:38-39. John 10:29. What a blessed day that was when we looked to Him for our salvation and He threw His loving arms around us, an arm that takes hold of us and will never let us go. Jesus said in John 10:28-30, "All that the Father gives me, I will lose none. None shall pluck them out of" whose hand? The Father's hand, by which His arm is revealed. Secondly, arms are used to support. Sadly, and in a good way, I guess. Oftentimes now I have to put my arms of support with the arm of my mother, who walks with great difficulty, but such an arm allows her to get where she needs to go. If you've broken a limb, if you've sprained a limb, you know that an arm of support from a friend or a spouse is of great comfort and enabling help. Amen? How often you have said to one, aged or weak or helpless, "Here, take my arm." How sustaining is the support of a strong arm Jeremiah 40:10, the Lord God will come with a strong hand and his arm shall rule for him. That arm is the Messiah. His arm can bear any weight placed upon it and give rest to those who labor and are heavy laden. The strength of such a divine arm is not only for time, but for all eternity. It is everlasting, Isaiah 26:4. Do you not love that precious phrase of Isaiah concerning Jehovah? Be my arm every morning, Isaiah 33:2. Is it not consoling to know that as we step out every new morning with all the cares, trials, needs, disappointments, decisions, and sorrows that will come, that will come each day, that in the midst of that we have someone there who will hold us up. And it is the Lord who does that, saying in effect, here, take my arm and lean on me, and I'll sustain you through the day. Third, arms are used to defend. You know, the whole discipline of martial arts, a large part of it depends upon the proper use of one's arms to defend and counterattack your assailant. The Lord does that for us. He is our defense, and He fights for us by His arm laid bare. Remember what Mary said in her Magnificat. She extolled God, her Savior, because He has showed the strength of His arm. Luke 1:51. The psalmist rejoiced because God's holy arm has gotten him the victory. Psalm 98:1. Jeremiah reminds us that God used His arm in creation. Jeremiah 27:5. He who made the world sent His Son to be our arm of salvation and also heir of all things. Hebrews 1:2. Does not God often speak of His arm against His enemies to defend His people? Of course. The arm of the Lord was made bare and reduced Pharaoh to a defeated potentate in Exodus 6:6, Jeremiah 21:5. May ours be the happy assurance that God has set us as a seal upon His heart and as that seal upon His arms, and whose love for us is as strong, even stronger than death. Song of Solomon 8:6. So the arm of the Lord has been revealed at the first coming, and Messiah is called that again at the second coming, the arm of the Lord, the power of God to flex, to demonstrate His power to save, destroy His enemies, protect His people, and uphold them in crises and circumstances that would seek to make them sink under the heavy weight. So God, Messiah is the arm of the Lord revealed. Amen? Arm of the Lord. And next, He is the author and finisher of our faith. Well, look at this. Author. Jesus is author. Apart from our accustomed acceptance of the term author as the original writer of a book, the dictionary gives us two meanings of the word author. Namely, one who brings anything into existence, and a beginner of any action or state of things. Actually, the word author, the English word, is derived from the Latin through the French and signifies the ability to produce or to increase. In the King James Version, author appears three times, twice in the book of Hebrews, and then in 1 Corinthians 14:33, where we are called that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As can be seen, the author is in italics in 1 Corinthians 14:33, implying that the word is not in the original. Thus, the RV translates 1 Corinthians 14:33 as God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The word as used in the other two references in the King James carries a twofold interpretation. In the phrase, where Christ is described as the author of eternal salvation unto all those that obey Him. The Greek word implies that which causes something. In all that Christ accomplished by His death and resurrection, He became the personal mediating cause of salvation, of which all the conditions, attainments, privileges, and rewards transcend the conditions and limitations of time. The great Greek Hebrew and Greek scholar W.E. Vine, and I would recommend his thick volume, Vine's Expository Dictionary of Words, Greek, the Hebrew words and the Greek. He remarks concerning Jesus being the divine author that it is difficult to find an adequate English equivalent to express the meaning of author here. He states, quote, he writes this, Christ is not merely the formal cause of our salvation. He is the concrete and active cause of it. He was not merely caused, he has not merely caused or affected it. He is, as His name, Jesus, implies, our salvation itself. He Himself is salvation. Such a gift is not something, but someone. But when we turn to the other references to Jesus as the author and finisher or perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12:2, author here carries a different meaning. This word is given as prince in Acts 3:15, where the margin has author. Acts 3:15 calls Jesus the Prince of Life. The particular word used here, prince, primarily signifies one who takes a lead in or provides the first occasion of anything, and it is associated with the chief or head of a tribe or family. Rosh would be that in Hebrew. In Numbers 13:3, the RV gives prince. A captain or leader or originator is also suggested by the word author. That Jesus Christ is the Prince of Life, according to Acts 3:15, signifies that He had that the life He had was not from another. The Prince or author of life, the Prince or author of life, must then have life within Himself. Hence, He is self-existent. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. John 1 tells us. So Jesus is the author of all things, of all life, both in this universe, seen and unseen. And He is the author and originator of eternal life. The title, the author and finisher of our faith in Hebrews, is an impressive one with its twofold designation of Jesus. First of all, it is necessary to observe that our here, the author and finisher of our faith, is not in the original and should be simply faith, the author and finisher of faith. Faith absolutely exhibited in the whole range of believers down to us that existed in past ages. Christ is the leader or captain of faith in that He is the perfecter of faith. He is the one who originates and gives it to the person to believe. Faith is not conjured up by one's own initiative or willpower. It is given to the sinner by God. And it's given by the one who is the author of such a faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. These and others mentioned, the faith once delivered unto the saints is given and received. It's given by Jesus, received by the one who believes. Jesus is the author in that He is the leader of our faith. The writer of Hebrews represents Jesus as one who takes precedence in faith and is thus the perfect example of it. In the days of His flesh, we are told, Jesus trod undeviatingly to obey the Father in all that He did. And He trod the path of faith without wavering at all. So then He is the leader of all others who tread the path of faith. He was the perfection of trust in God. We have His own personal affirmation in the confession, I will put my trust in God, Hebrews 2:13. And Jesus' entire life was a manifestation of such a life of dependence upon God the Father, John 5:30. His prayers expressed his trust in God, Luke 3:21, 5:16, and 6:12. Jesus' sufferings could not shake his trust or faith, Matthew 26:39, 53, Job 13:15. Jesus' death was triumphant because he committed himself to God. Even his enemies at the cross testified that he trusted in God. Jesus was the purchaser of the spirit of faith. Faith is part of the fruit of that blessed Holy Spirit Jesus promised and sent to his redeemed one, Galatians 5:22. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit. Joy and peace come through such faith. Jesus was the publisher of the rule of faith as its author, saving faith. As Jesus commenced his public ministry, he emphasized the necessity of repenting and believing in the gospel. Mark 1:15, he said, repent and believe the gospel. He it was who made known the obedience of faith, which is the secret of all blessings from his bountiful hand. Thus, in every way, Jesus Christ is the leader of faith and the perfect example of unshaken and unshakable trust in God. John 5:19. Not once did Jesus ever waver in his trust of God, unlike us, who at times question or doubt God's faithfulness when going through difficulty that escapes our understanding of it. But in the end, God proves himself worthy of our trust. Jesus is also the one who completes or perfects our faith. He is not an Indian giver. Once he gives you faith, he doesn't take it back. The great object of the entire life of Jesus here on earth was to be the fulfiller and fulfilling the Word of God. Thus he could expound in all the Scriptures the things concerning him. Luke 24:27-44. Constantly he acted all that was written of him. Remember what he said on the night of his betrayal. The Son of Man goes as it is what? Written of him. Because the written word and the living word become one. John 1:1. All divine promises are sure in him. All the promises of God are yes and amen through Jesus. 2 Corinthians tells us. All divine promises are completed by him. He also is the one who perfects our faith, in that he finishes the work of faith in his own. Remember what the psalmist said, "The Lord will complete that which concerns me." Does not Paul assure the believer in the New Testament the same thing in 1 Philippians 1:6? "He who has begun a good work in you shall complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." That would be the rapture. Further, as the leader and perfecter of faith, the Lord Jesus will be the judge and rewarder of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:10. So if you have truly received the gift of faith, it will not fail in the end. It will not falter. It will bear its fruit of completion when we see the Lord face to face. Amen. Then moving on, we have another title. The Lord Jesus calls himself in Revelation 3:14, the beginning of the creation of God. Let's go there. That's a phrase that cults have loved to use, especially those of the Arian stripe, who try to say that Jesus was not eternal God, nor will he be ever, because he says right here he's the beginning of the creation of God. Revelation 3:14, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen and faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Why did Jesus use this term here? Well, unbeknownst to most Christians today who don't study church history in depth, nor do they read their Bibles in depth. Jesus uses this phrase to correct a heresy that was apparently being bandied about in Laodicea, as in Colossae, that Christ was a created being. Colossians 1:15 through 20 negates and contradicts that heresy. Instead, Jesus says He is the beginning of the creation of God. That word in the Greek simply means the one who begins or originates creation. So He pre-existed before all of creation or anything that was created. Thus, by implication, that would make Him what? Eternal! And when He says He is the beginning of creation, that means everything that has life. Everything that has life comes from His hand. As a man, yes, Jesus had a beginning in the virgin womb of Mary. But as very God of very God, Jesus existed from all eternity. This was the first real, technically the second real danger in the church, was this whole idea of denying the deity and eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before that, it was legalism. But here, there were people already denying that Jesus was eternal God revealed in human flesh. So Jesus creates this heresy to remind the lukewarm Laodiceans that they weren't dealing with someone who was the first created being of God, but indeed the eternal Creator Himself, the beginning of the creation of God, or the originator of the creation of God. Now we're in the B section of the titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of the creation of God. This also tells us of Christ's headship over creation, in that He is its author, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And we see them in this triune role of creation in Genesis 1. We have the Father creating and the Holy Spirit hovering over the unformed creation. And then we have all three speaking in Genesis 1:26 when they create man. Let us make man in our own image. The beginning of the creation of God, Jesus calls Himself, is the same one Paul also gives the Lord Jesus when he described Him as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creation. There's another term cults have twisted out of its original meaning to try to claim that Jesus was the first created being of God, and that after Jesus was created, God used Jesus as a medium to create the rest of the universe. No, that's not what firstborn means here. It has nothing to do with the act of creation or even birth. Firstborn was a metaphor carried over from ancient Hebrew culture, meaning the preeminent one. And it originally came from the idea that the firstborn son in the family was appointed to be head of that family. And so when Paul calls Jesus the firstborn of creation, he's not saying Jesus is the first one to be created, but rather metaphorically, he's the preeminent ruler over all creation. Why? By virtue of the fact he is God, created all that is. Amen? So Jehovah's Witnesses will try to misuse Christ's title of the firstborn of creation to say, see, He was a created being in the beginning. That is, of course, heresy. And they get it from arch-heretic Arius, who taught in the second century that Jesus was not God, but rather the first created being of God. But Paul here says that Jesus is indeed the supreme one of over all creation. Adam was the head or beginning of the human race, the first man, but Jesus Christ precedes that of Adam. For the creation he spoke of was the original one, the extensive and magnificent system of things, celestial and terrestrial, animate and inanimate, of which Jesus Christ, as a man here, is termed the beginning. He was the one who originated it all. Next, we move on. Another term used for Jesus is one of an intimate endearment with God the Father, thus demonstrating their close and inseparable relationship as two persons of the Trinity. And that would be the word beloved. Beloved. Used several times of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Matthew 12:18, Matthew chapter 3, concerning the Lord's baptism. God the Father spoke from heaven when Jesus was baptized and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus himself used the term of endearment, beloved, in reference to fulfillment of messianic prophecy in Matthew 12:18. Where the Lord says this, yet he was warned, Jesus went about healing those from the multitudes, and he had healed them all, and yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." That's a quotation from Isaiah 42:1-4 and 49:3. So when you hear God the Father saying this of Jesus when he was baptized in the Jordan River, this is a public demonstration of the Father's approbation and declaration that Jesus is his unique Son. I believe the Judaism calls the audible voice of God the bat kol, if I'm not mistaken. And that's what we have in Matthew 3, the bat kol, the audible voice of God thundered from heaven, publicly acclaiming that this one called Jesus is his Son, the one who will fulfill what's foretold of the beloved of God, the Messiah, in Isaiah. Beloved, addressing the multitudes that followed him, Jesus declared himself to be the servant of Jehovah, portrayed by Isaiah 42:1-4. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." And that is quoted by God the Father in Matthew 3 when he also, quoting from Isaiah here, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Look, we will never be able to plumb the divine depths of affection in the title the Father uses of his Son, my beloved. All God's counsel was known to him from past eternity, and he ever delighted to accomplish his Father's will. Perfect love made the Father and Son one. The epithet is to be recognized, obviously, as a messianic title in the divine commendations of the Son. In the parable, remember in the parable of the householder, many servants were sent one after another to the rebellious husbandman of the vineyard. But only one son, who was called the beloved one, was sent to them. Mark 12:6. United to the ascription of sonship was the additional messianic title of endearment, my beloved, or my sole unique son, the beloved son. The Lord of the vineyard sent this beloved son and was also his heir, which made him different than all the other servants that were previously sent before the son. Those servants were the prophets. I did an extensive exposition on the parable of the husbandman, and you can find it in the newsletter. Paul also uses this title of endearment to denote a unique filial consciousness between Father and Son. For Paul speaks of the redeemed, the church, as being made accepted in the beloved. Ephesians 1:6. Here the epithet appears in its simple majesty without any qualification. I like what great conservative Princeton theologian Benjamin Warfield points out concerning the title beloved. He says, here the epithet meets us without defining accompaniments. Jesus Christ is in full simplicity set forth as by way of eminence. The beloved in and through whom God has communicated His grace to me. This designation makes us feel the greatness of His divine grace. But it does this only by making us feel the greatness of the mediator of this grace. It is only at the cost of the blood of the beloved that God redeemed us, unquote. Warfield goes on to describe a parallel passage that the Apostle Paul has in his epistle to the Colossians, where he speaks of Jesus as the Son of His love, according to the revised, according to the American Standard Version. So the combination of names, Savior, Son of God, and Beloved is unique. The fact that Jesus is Savior is His designation from the point of man. Beloved tells us what He is from God, the Father's viewpoint, His own unique one, the object of His supreme choice, who stands related to Him in the intimacy of appropriating love. There's a heresy out there that's being bandied about by those in the charismatic circles that blasphemously teach that Jesus is nowhere called in Scripture God's only begotten Son. Well, that's heresy and that's error. It's denying the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ. Five times in the New Testament, the word only begotten is used of Jesus Christ. So I don't know what Bible they're reading. They're not reading the Orthodox Bible that affirms that Jesus was God's Son, is God's Son, and forever will be. Another heresy that we see also today, it's really nothing new, is the ancient heresy of adoptionism. This whole idea that Jesus became or earn the right to be accepted as God's beloved Son. That once Jesus passed either the moral tests of the temptation in the wilderness and then came to the Jordan to be baptized, it was at that point God then, in time, adopted Jesus as His Son. Well, that's total, again, that's heresy. Jesus was God the Son with the Father from eternity past. They might want to read John 1:1, just for starters. If Jesus was not God the Son in eternity past, then you have a God that the anti-Trinitarians champion. The modalists then would be right, that God is only one person and He just expresses Himself through three different ways. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but He's only one person, the Father. He disguises and appears to be two other persons, but He's really not. That is the heresy of modalism. And it denies the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, of course, the Scriptures teach. Son of God stands in closest relation with Beloved. This is my Beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It is only in connection with the idea of Son that Beloved comes to its rights. Reminding the saints of the declaration of the Father and the transfiguration of Christ on Mount Hermon, Peter affirms that Jesus was God's Son, God's Beloved, with profound and reverential satisfaction. 2 Peter 1:7. Peter recalls the incident on the Mount of Transfiguration, affirming that the Father spoke while the Son revealed temporarily His Shekinah, and divine majesty, radiance of God. And God calls Jesus on that summit. He said of Him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So that's the second time in God, the Gospel of Matthew, you have the Father, the bat call, the voice, the audible voice of God publicly acclaiming that Jesus is His Son. As Jesus temporarily unveils the pre-incarnate divine glory He had with the Father when His countenance and His figure shone as the Son, and then it was quickly veiled back again when He came down from the mountain. Not only is Jesus the beloved of God, He's also His beloved Son. Luke 3:22. In this title, all we need to add to the previous examination of beloved is that such an eternal and blessed unbroken relationship was testified by both Father and Son. Jesus testified that He pre-existed as God the Son, sharing that same divine exclusive glory with the Father in John 17, which is probably one of the most profoundest chapters in all the Bible. And there in that chapter, Jesus is praying for the church. I'm sorry, He's praying to the Father. He's praying for the church. He's praying for Himself. And He's praying for the immediate 11 there. I would highly recommend Newton's detailed expository study of John 17. It's a verse-by-verse account of that great chapter. But there in John 17, Jesus is affirming His pre-existence as God the Son. And He's praying that God will restore that pre-incarnate glory He had with the Father after the resurrection. The high priest, remember what the high priest, Caiaphas, that wicked religious leader, said to the Messiah. He said, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" There could be no denial of such a designation, only a straight, fearless affirmation of Christ's sonship, heirship, power, and coming glory. And of course, Jesus affirmed what was true from eternity past when He answered Caiaphas in the affirmative with, "I am," echoing what God said to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3:14 when He said, "I am that I am." Under the further title of Son, which we will look at later, we will be studying the various aspects of how Jesus displays His sonship to the Father. The big difference between Jesus as God's Son and we as sons and daughters of God is the distance and difference between the earth and the infinite heavens. Jesus is uniquely God's Son because He is God in the flesh, and therefore exhibits all that God is, much as you being a child of your parents in some ways display characteristics of your mother and father. And I know every analogy breaks down at some point. So Jesus, being the Son of God, displays perfectly all the attributes that the Father is. And that's mind-blowing to think of. Then we move on. We look at what Paul called Jesus in 1 Timothy 6:15. He called Him blessed and only potentate. Blessed and only potentate. First Timothy 6:15. Paul the Apostle says this there. 1 Timothy 6:15. "Which He will manifest in His own time, He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." He is the potentate. I want you to look at the title here, the regal title. It's a title of a monarch, a king, and that would be potentate. It is derived from the Latin word potent, P-O-T-E-N-T, which simply means to have power. We get the word potential, which also means that which is coming into power, power existing in possibility, not in actuality. Thus, potentate is a sovereign or monarch, wielding great power and therefore fittingly described as potentate, the king of all that reign. This is the only occurrence, by the way, in the Bible calling Jesus blessed and potentate. And it depicts Him as the all-powerful one. So again, we have, perhaps indirectly or even more clearly, depending upon how you want to argue this, potentate argues then for the omnipotent power of the Lord Jesus Christ. What limitless power is His as God's potentate, the only one that has all power, which will be manifest which will be manifested to the full when he takes unto himself his power to reign. Then none will dispute his authority nor resist his power as he appears as potentate over all the earth with eternal might. Praise God. So he is the all-powerful potentate of God the Father and will wield that reign, I should say, when he returns to the earth. And then at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom, the Lord Jesus, as God's only potentate, will subdue all things unto himself. Moving on then, and we'll close it after this, is Messiah as the branch. I love this. Four times and in four different ways in the scripture, the Messiah is called the branch. The branch. Zechariah 6:12, the branch of the Lord. Remember what Matthew, quoting a cryptic prophecy from the Old Testament that's not found in the way it's worded. He shall be called a Nazarene when Jesus and his family settled in Nazareth. Does that mean the Bible contradicts itself? That would be Matthew 2:23. No, it does not. Nazarene is a reference to the Hebrew word netzer for branch, which is found in Isaiah 11:1. But yet Matthew says here that when Jesus and his foster father and mother came to Nazareth to dwell, it says this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, wait a minute. There is no verse where it states verbatim, he shall be called a Nazarene. And skeptics and critics of the inerrancy of the Bible will say, see, there's no verse that says that. Matthew's making that up. Well, apparently they have not gone enough in depth to study this out and see that collectively the prophets did call the Messiah a Nazarene, one who is a branch. So there is no contradiction here. Matthew's statement that prophets had made this prediction is a reference to verbal prophecies collectively taken together to state that the Messiah is a branch. And he came from Nazareth, which means house of what? House of the branch. And so it is these collective prophecies, four ways the Messiah is referred to as the branch, that Matthew obviously is alluding to concerning Jesus, who came from the city or house of the branch. First of all, Zechariah calls Messiah the branch of the Lord. I like what Dr. C.I. Schofield Bible is named after him. I like what he suggests here. He believes that branch, or he demonstrates, I should say, that branch is used of the Messiah in a fourfold way in Scripture and is consistently descriptive of him who came forth from the Father, just as a branch or stem grows out of the trunk of a tree. So Isaiah 4:2, the branch of Jehovah. This is the Emmanuel character of Jesus, God with us, Isaiah 7:14. And this branch, this messianic branch, would be fully manifested to restore and redeem Israel. And he will do so at his return when his divine glory is seen by all and those of Israel, Matthew 25:31. Messiah is also called the Netzer, or the branch of David, Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5, and 33:15. This is the second way that branch is used in Scripture. First, the branch of Jehovah. Second, here now, the branch of David. This aspect of the Messiah, who came of the seed of David according to the flesh, and who will be revealed in his earthly glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is called the branch. Isaiah 11:1. He's called the stem of Jesse, as a branch that shall grow up out of dry ground. In other words, this Messiah who would come was to manifest himself in a new growth, giving life where there was nothing but death and barrenness. What I really find interesting here is that Messiah, he's not only called the branch in Isaiah 11:1, he's also called the stem of Jesse. Jesse was David's father, through whose line the Messianic king was to come. I refer you to Ruth 4:22. Why is he called the stem of Jesse? Folks, that metaphor, or used of Messiah, implies the fact that Messiah would be the one, the root or the origin of David's family line. So he's the cause of the existence of the Messianic line as God through the stem or family tree of Jesse. Jeremiah, in his book, chapters 23 and 33, describes the Messiah as the branch of righteousness. And as such, he's therefore qualified to make righteous the guilty sinner and to execute his righteous judgment on the wicked. He comes as he returns as the righteous branch to execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Third, he is known, Messiah is known as the branch, Jehovah's servant. Zechariah 3:8-9. Zechariah 3:8-9. Hear, O Joshua, or Yeshua. Now, this is the high priest that was living at the time of Zechariah, and he serves as a type of the high priestly Messiah, whose name is also Joshua, Yeshua, or in English, Jesus. So, Zechariah says here, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign, for behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch," and that's capitalized, branch is all in caps in your English translation, "for behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are 7 years, behold, I will engrave its inscription." Note here, Messiah is called the branch, my servant, the branch. Two messianic phrases are here combined. My servant, of course, is used of the messianic servant passages in Isaiah, Isaiah 53, the most famous. And it also speaks here of the complete and obedience and humble estate of the messianic branch. The August 1 predicted here by Zechariah, called the branch, would remove iniquity in one day. This one who grew up before Jehovah as a tender plant is no other than the Messiah, whose humiliation and obedience unto death for the iniquity of us all was according to the prophetic scriptures. Isaiah 52:11-13, and Isaiah 53 with Philippians 2:5-8. It was not appropriate for the populace to cut down branches. I'm sorry, it was most appropriate that the populace cut down branches to carpet the way of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, seeing he came as the branch of Jehovah and as the branch of David to die on the branch of a tree called Calvary. Fourth and finally, we have the branch, the name of the man, which, ironically enough, Pontius Pilate quotes part of this messianic prophecy about the man who is the branch. I refer you now to Zechariah 6:12-13. "Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Behold the man who is named the branch," a reaffirmation of what Zechariah had already said about the Messiah in Zechariah 3:8. Now he is called the man. And yet, one is called to attention to look at this messianic branch with the phrase, "Behold the man who is the branch." Go with me to John 19:5. Zechariah says, "Behold the man who is the branch. Look, at the one, the Messiah, who is the branch. And Pilate unwittingly quotes this messianic prophecy from Zechariah 6:12, when he says in John 19:5, when he brings out the lacerated, beaten and bloody Jesus, what does he say to the multitude standing before them? "Behold the man," ellipsis there, right? "Who is the branch." That's not a mistake that the Holy Spirit has Pontius Pilate uttering this word from a pagan unbeliever. And it was as if God was still trying to subtly at this point reach out to the wicked, Messiah-hating religious leaders of Jerusalem by saying, "Behold the man." That should have jogged their memory to remind them, wait a minute, Messiah's called that, "Behold the man, the branch." And Pilate quotes verbatim the beginning of Zechariah 6:12, and that man is the Messiah, the branch. And sadly and tragically, they rejected him and handed this branch over to the Romans to be crucified, and God's judgment fell on them in cruel and unmitigating way 40 years later with the destruction of Jerusalem. Note here that in Zechariah 6:12-13, this messianic branch is called a man, and it's associated with the symbolic crowning of Joshua, the man who is named the branch. And what happened to Jesus here in John 19? He was crowned with the crown of thorns. So there is definitely an underlying motif here of Zechariah 6:12-13 in a majestic, subtle interplay with the passion of Jesus. Zechariah 6 presents the crowned Messiah as, "Behold the man, the branch." And here in John 19, this Messiah has been crowned with a crown of thorns, and Pilate announcing and saying of him, "Behold the man." In Hebrew or in Latin, that would be "Ecce homo." The Lord Jesus is this branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, the scripture says. In other words, he was one of a kind. And he is none other than the man, Christ Jesus, in his character as Son of Man, the last Adam, the second man, 1 Corinthians 15:45-47. When he comes again to this earth, when this messianic branch comes again to this earth to reign as priest-king, he will do so as the spreading, prosperous, and abundant branch, fruitful branch of the Lord. And in closing, this fourfold description of Messiah as the branch also correlates beautifully with the four Gospels of the Messiah. For instance, one, Matthew is the Gospel of the branch of David. Mark is the Gospel of Jehovah's servant, the branch. Luke is the Gospel of the man whose name is the branch. John is the Gospel of the branch of Jehovah. In the figure of himself as the vine in John 15, Jesus graciously describes his own as little branches connected to the big branch, the center branch, where all the sap flows out to the smaller branches, thus enabling the vine to fructify, to make fruit. And only we can be fruitful as you and I as believers abide or take in spiritual sap from Jesus as the parent vine. How slow indeed we are to learn that we cannot bear fruit of ourselves. Without or apart from Messiah the branch, we can do nothing, have nothing, and are nothing, John 15:5. So yes, in all these descriptive titles and names of our Messiah, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, we see marvelous, dazzling, sparkling facets of His character. And as I say again, like you would look into a diamond, with each facet of that diamond exhibiting a lustral specter, enhancing the beauty of that diamond. So too, with the divine names and titles of Jesus Christ in the Bible, We have the messianic gem of God's Son on display, and each attribute, each name and title for His character is a dazzling and sparkling exhibition of the Messiah that we do not deserve, and yet He is ours. And when you have Him, you are immeasurably rich for time and eternity. Each title and name is a demonstration of that marvelous Messiah who is aglow and sparkles throughout time and eternity, caught in the beautiful context and revelation of the Word of God. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.